Hey, church family. Welcome back to SBC's series in 1 Corinthians. This week, Pastor Brad Beers will be bringing us the Word. Let's take a listen.
Here we go. Let's talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, you know what's neat about being sick is... Here's actually what's neat. This morning, as I was trying to, really enjoy my time with the Lord, but feeling that my body was slowly but surely shutting down, I knew that when I came in here this morning, that if you receive anything, if you are built up or edified in any way, it's not because I was entertaining or did a good job. If anything, we're going to need the Holy Spirit to probably plug your ears a little bit so you don't hear my mucus moving around, which is, I've got this mic so I can do this if I need to. But whatever it is that happens this morning, it is purely of God. And that's exciting. That's exciting to me. And so I'm going to invite you into a time, just a really short time of corporate prayer before we go into the message. And I would invite you to bow your heads with me, and we're just going to start this way. I would invite you to tell God, God, my heart is open to you. I would recommend to you that you ask your God to speak to you. And please ask with me that the Holy Spirit would be dynamically present during this time. God, we give this time to you, and Holy Spirit, please speak to us. Amen. So like I said, open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I do have a PowerPoint that apparently was putting up quite a fight to actually try to get working here. Let's see. Oh, yeah. At least one thing's working. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because we're going to cover so much today, I'm not going to have you stand and read a section. We're just going to launch in. But if you are new to us or you don't remember, 1 Corinthians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church that was situated in the Roman city of Corinth. And Paul was trying to address some of the Corinthian questions, but he also had heard about some things that were going wrong in their church, and he wanted to talk to them about it. So immediately before our chapter in chapter 15, Paul has spent chapters 12, 13, and 14 addressing this massive issue of how the church should be working with the way that the Holy Spirit has been manifesting himself through gifts. They're often referred to as the spiritual gifts. Paul then turns in chapter 15 and changes gears. So Though obviously we're still referencing what the Spirit is doing in the church, he clearly has something else to address. And he doesn't seem to describe this as being one of the Corinthian questions. So it seems like this might be one of those things that Paul had received information about the church and he wanted to address it. And you probably by the end of it will see why that was such an important thing for him to address. Look first at verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read mostly from the English Standard Version today. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul starts with the gospel. And interestingly, in the original text, that though the word gospel only shows up once in those two verses that I've read, in the English text, Paul actually repeats himself using versions of that word, so such that in two verses, he uses the word gospel three times. There, it's translated here in English, or I preached to you, I preached to you. The literal words there is, I gave you the good news, which is a translation of the gospel. In two verses, Paul says, I have told you the good news. And he is going to launch from that reality. What is the good news? Well, before he starts to talk about the good news, Do we only get one slide? Is that how it works? You know, if everything's just not going to work, that's cool too. All right. Wasted enough time on that. What was I going to say? The gospel. 3 times, 2 verses. We got that. Oh, and in that gospel, he says in verse 2, by which you are being saved. That Greek word there that is translated, by which you are being saved, is a present tense. I want you to get that into your head when you think about salvation. Now, I'm not going to launch into this conversation, but there is a very popular conversation to have about, can a Christian lose his or her salvation? Personally speaking, I think the whole question is completely in existence because we're using the words the wrong way. God is saving us. There's not just a thing called salvation that has been handed to you. You are being saved. And there's lots of theological $5 words that can unpack the different aspects of that. But Paul uses this word, being saved, in the present tense. But he also, and this is not just so that I can show you that grammar is cool. I won't be able to convince you of that. But he also puts it in what's called the middle voice, which means that when you are taking, when a verb is put in the middle voice, it's something in which we take an active role in the process, but are receiving benefit of something else being done to us. In one word, Paul tells you that you are in a process of being saved, that you have a role to play in that salvation, but the end result of your salvation will not be of yourself. The glory will not be to you. It's interesting that Paul wants to tell us that the good news is something in which we take a role. Okay, so then we ask ourselves, yes. We ask ourselves, what is this good news? What's the key content? And if I were to say it quickly to you, I would say it in verses 3 through 11, just as simply that Jesus is alive. Let's read the next section here. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then 12. We'll stop there for a second. Paul is pointing out that the core of what the good news is not just inherently that Jesus died. We do a pretty good job of talking about that. But that Jesus is not still dead. And I want you to think about this for a second, because Jesus, showing his miraculous power, I just got done in my personal time reading from Jesus' story of resurrecting Lazarus. You know what happened to Lazarus after he was resurrected? Don't be afraid. Say it. He died. He's dead. You know who's not? Nice. Went for that low-hanging fruit. And I'm for it. I am for it. I'll take all the help I can get. That Jesus is still alive. And Paul says that actually the Old Testament had been telling us this all along. If you're taking notes, write down Psalm 22 and go read it. Write down Isaiah 53 and go read it. Write down Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where it even forecasts the 3-day resurrection process, that we were told that the Messiah would be stricken for our sins, and yet he would somehow live to make intercession for us before God the Father. That's why it's so significant then that Paul then uses the word that shows up in verse 4, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to point out another Greek thing to you here. Just, I love looking at the Greek stuff. It's hard to convey in English because there's past tense stuff. Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised. It doesn't really carry over into English the fact that Paul actually changes his verb tense when he gets to the word that's translated, he has been raised. It's in what's called the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means that something happened in the past, but it now has present effect and future result. When Paul wants to talk about Jesus being raised, he's not just saying that this is something that happened in the past. He's saying that it's something that so significantly happened in the past that you and I still benefit from it presently and will in the future. Now, he wants to then go on talking about this resurrection by showing that in verses 5 through 8 that there were significant quantities of witnesses that could prove that Jesus was indeed alive. Let's just read verses 5 through 8. That he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are actually still alive, obviously, at the time of writing this. Though some have fallen asleep, Paul's favorite euphemism for dying or passing on from this age. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Most of the people to whom Jesus had appeared post-resurrection were still alive at the time that Paul was writing this letter to the Corinthians. It is important for you to remember this because here we are a couple millennia later, and there are all kinds of people that would try to convince you of all kinds of falsehoods pertaining to Jesus. Maybe he didn't really die. Maybe they stole the body. Maybe it was a mass hallucination. I'm telling you, friends, without diving completely into any of that stuff, it takes way more faith to believe any of those things I just told you than the reality that Jesus is indeed still alive. Even so much so, if you just want to wig out on it, one of the most famous atheists that's currently doing his YouTube thing and making his money being an atheist says this is the hardest problem to deal with. How do you make sense of the fact that all these people are saying, I saw Jesus, and were willing to be put to death if it wasn't true? All of them, without exception. Mass hallucination? Okay, you've got more faith than me. Paul then gives a little bit of editorial humility in verses 9 through 11 and says, it wasn't just all these people that can prove it to you, but this message was that I myself, as Paul, verse 9, pick it up, I, being least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I don't belong here. I used to put Christians to death, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. We'll talk about that word in a minute. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, or there's that word again, so we give you the good news, and so you believed. So, we've got good reason to believe that Jesus is alive. But that's not Paul's main point. Paul actually instead wants to address the issue of what if there is no resurrection? Look at verse 12 here, though we're going to be working through all the way through 19, but just verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now, this may seem like a conversation that you're not really familiar with. But what Paul wants to try to say is that if it can be proven that Jesus was raised for the dead, why is it that there would be people thinking that there's no such thing as a bodily resurrection? There was a group of Jewish thinkers that thought that it was possible that there was no bodily resurrection. There was a group of Greco-Roman philosophers that also thought that there were some that people may just cease to exist after they die. And so Paul is talking to a church comprised of a mixture of Jew and Gentiles, and he recognized that with the new converts always being in process of reconciling what they used to believe and what the message of the kingdom of God is, Paul needed to point out to them that what happened in and through Jesus gives us hope of a bodily resurrection. And that's where he is going to spend the majority of the rest of the chapter. So with reference to whether we can expect our bodies to be resurrected, what Paul is going to ask is, what would be true if there was no resurrection? If there was no resurrection from the dead, if there was no hope of we being resurrected or anyone else being resurrected, what would be true? And he starts going through this list. Look at verse 13. If there was no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This is what he leads off with. And it's primarily, to tell you the truth, probably for the Jews in the room. Here's why I say this. It would be hard to believe that Jesus was the Messiah if the Messiah was still dead. Now, you hear me talking about Messiah, but don't see the word Messiah in the text. If you're new to the faith, I mean this in all sincerity, okay? I'm not trying to make fun of you. Christ is not Jesus's last name, okay? People have a tendency to feel like that's his name. Jesus was his first name. Christ was his second name. And so when we talk about Christ, we're inherently talking about Jesus. Well, the truth is, we are talking about Jesus when we talk about Christ, but Christ is not his last name. It's a title. And that title, without boring you on all the grammatical details, that title essentially means he was the one who was anointed. Christos means anointed, which means an oil that was put on somebody that had a specific job for a specific people. That word in Hebrew is translated Messiah, which sounds a heck of a lot like Messiah, right? Thanks, son. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about Jesus, the Messiah. So for the rest of this text, when I see the word Christ, I'm going to say the word Messiah to you, not because I'm trying to be funky and weird, but because sometimes when we hear that word, I mean, shoot, when I go to work out on my secular job, that's just a swear word that's on the list, right? Maybe for some of you, maybe it's still that way. Eventually, the Spirit will work in your life. But what it really means is that Jesus was specifically chosen for a specific task. And in verse 13, Paul says, a Jewish Messiah that's dead is no Messiah. Because all the Old Testament passages talking about the Jewish Messiah indicated that he would be able to live and make intercession for the Jewish people. A dead Messiah is no Messiah. And so if Christ has not been raised, we have no Messiah. Okay? That's the first point. What if, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That word is going to show up all over the text, in vain, in vain, in vain, in vain. So much so that personally speaking, I don't quite fully understand what it means because it just sounds like a churchy Bible word to me. But what that word probably could be translated for you to help you understand would be, it would be empty, it would be useless, it would be pointless, it would be something that your faith would have no validity to it. So if the Messiah has not been raised, not only is our preaching empty, useless, and lacking all life, but your faith is also empty, useless, and lacking all life. Verse 15 and 16, what if there's no resurrection, or I'm sorry, if there's no resurrection, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God and he raised the Messiah whom he did not raise if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even the Messiah has been raised. Simple way of saying this, we'd be liars. Now, the we in this sentence is Paul and the people that preached that gospel. He's saying, look, I'm spending all my own money here trying to write you a letter, which you probably could guess it was not a cheap thing to do during that time frame. It's not like you can't just send an email cheaply off. He's spending his own time and money to get this message into their hands. And he's saying, I'd be a liar and I'm not worth listening to if the Messiah has not been raised. What else? Put on your theological thinking hat. Verse 17. If Messiah has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Wait a second. Okay, so typically when we talk about the story of Jesus, we talk about how the death of Jesus was what took away our sins. Yes, and no. I'm not going to fully unpack it for you here, but what's specific about the Messiah, that what Paul wanted to say pertaining to his resurrection, was that Messiah's bodily resurrection was crucial to ensure that we were cleansed from our sins, so much so that the word that he uses there just is another synonym for it would be useless or pointless or futile or purposeless if Christ had not been risen from the dead. Just real quickly here, if you're unfamiliar with this idea, this has to do with what's referred to as atonement theory. Atonement theory of what's our relationship to our own sin as a result of what Jesus did. And unsurprisingly to some of you, gallons upon gallons upon thousands of gallons of theological ink has been spilt on this topic. And there's a variety of viewpoints of what's going on here. I will just share with you my viewpoint, which is there are some people that also believe. I'm not unique here. But just think about it this way. With our condition, us as human beings, with our condition being in sin and our propensity to sin, turn a child loose, a child will sin. They're not all good. Ask any parent in the room, okay? With our condition being in sin and our propensity to sin, what we learn from the story of the text is that death is the only solution for our problem and the only righteous punishment for our rebellion. So when Jesus the Messiah takes our sin upon himself and he dies in our place, Paul writes elsewhere, he made him who knew no sin to be our sin. When Jesus takes our sin and dies in our place, his resurrection means that the payment has been made once and for all. When Jesus was found alive again, we knew that his resurrection meant that the problem of sin had been solved and that new life was now accessible. But if the Messiah was still dead, the payment for our sins could not be proven to be accepted. Do you see what Paul is trying to do there? It's a short phrase. I tried to give you a longer explanation there to try to understand the relationship to the need for that resurrection if we are to know that we are or are not still in our sins. Verse 18, those also, if there is no resurrection, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. We are to be pitied. Why? Because we've based everything on a lie. But, oh, thank goodness for the but. But, in fact, verse 20, the Messiah has been raised from the dead. The Messiah has been raised. Read the rest of that verse through verse 22. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, but also in Christ shall all be made alive. The Messiah has been raised. He's the first fruit. Funky first century word that probably means very little to you, but quick explanation. Both Jews and Romans had a sacrificial practice by which they took the first and best portions of their harvests and they would offer them to God. Jesus is the first part of a larger harvest. He is the first fruit. But the even better news is what we see in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, that's in present tense. You could also translate it as in Adam all are dying. If you look around this world, it is not difficult for you to know that it is dying. And I don't just mean physically. But in Christ, in the Messiah, all will be made to live. All have access to life who are in the Messiah. Now, in and of itself, the next section of text, to me personally, in my own relationship with God, is mind-blowing. So much so that I wanted to, like, it would probably be a message or two unto itself because I am so jazzed about the stuff that Paul is going to talk about as he starts to give us insight into the future in verses 23 through 28. There is stuff that is listed in here that if you fully understood the depth of the words that he's using, it would blow your mind. I am incapable of blowing your mind with the amount of time that I have. Spirit, fall upon this place and impress upon your people. Start again. Each in his own order. I'm in verse 23. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. We've covered that. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That word that's translated at his coming is the Greek word parousia. And parousia is a loaded term for Paul. It didn't just mean, hey, when he shows up. A parousia was actually when an elected or high-ranking official was going to approach the city. There would be people stationed out on the distance to be able to notify everyone in the city, hey, the guy that we're waiting for, he's back. He's coming in. And they would send a sprinter back to the city to then tell everyone, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here, he's here. And everyone would then gather together and leave the city to go out to this noble who was returning and start the party outside the city. And then there would be this massive parade as it walks back into the city. That's what a parousia is. This is not just Jesus showing up. When Jesus talked about his return, he uses analogies like it will be like lightning. When lightning strikes a tree in front of you, do you notice? Oh yeah. Thanks for laughing, Kim. When I watched a video yesterday, just a dumb little like Instagram short or whatever of lightning striking cars, oh, they blow up. Jesus uses that type of analogy to describe his own coming. When Jesus' coming occurs, it is not going to be some small event. It is going to be a parade-induced party. But that's not it. That's not all. Where am I here? He must reign in... I skipped ahead. He delivers the kingdom to God... that's too far. Thank you, Laura. But each in his own order... That was Laura, right? I know her voice. Then at his parousia, those who belong to Christ. So Christ was the first fruits of those who experienced bodily resurrection. And then at his parousia, those who have passed on and belong to him will be raised. And then comes the end. And here's where things get super duper wild, guys. I don't have time to unpack all the crazy stuff that Paul is going to put in here. Just read it. Verse 24. Then comes the end. When he, the Messiah, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Oh my goodness. There are so many references in this book about what's going on in the spiritual world that you and I are just so numb to, that we do not realize what's occurring, that there are spiritual forces and powers that are doing all kinds of things. And it's not just like little devils with pitchforks poking at people, trying to get them to do bad stuff. We're talking about global cosmological power and reign that is occurring. And you and I are part of a story that the enemy has done a really good job distracting us from. But the story is often alluded to, not just what's happening in the physical realm, but what's also happening in the spiritual realm. And there will be a point that has been prophesied through the Old Testament and a story that shows us that Christ is the consummation of those prophecies. And Christ, the Messiah, will reign until he has put all of those enemies underneath his feet. The word that Paul uses in both 24 and 26 is that he will abolish these powers. He will nullify them. He will render them ineffective or inoperative. He will bring them to a legal end where they no longer have ability to wreak any kind of havoc anywhere anymore. As Psalm 110 says, Jesus will reign as king until all of the enemies are defeated. And we know that the last enemy to be defeated is death. One day there will be no more death. Now, in informing the Corinthians about this, I'm going to mash the accelerator pedal here because my goal is to try to get through verse 34, and I will meet my goal. In informing the Corinthians about this, he raises questions about Jesus' relationship to God the Father in verses 27 and 28. Look at it real quickly. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he, God the Father, is accepted of all the things that are being put in subjection under the Messiah, Christ the Son. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him. You can see that this is a tough translation, okay? Bottom line is just this. Jesus, though he is fully God, voluntarily subjugates himself in his Trinitarian role to God the Father. And this is what serves as the headship model that we talked about when we covered 1 Corinthians chapter 11, okay? The reason why Missy's wearing her hat in church today. No, I'm just I'm sorry, we were just laughing about it earlier. That subjugation has nothing to do with importance. It's a Trinitarian aspect. If you're interested in that stuff, let's geek out on it afterwards. Then Paul returns to the point in verses 29 through 34 and gives one more argument, the easiest one for me to talk about to you, one more argument as to why we can believe in a bodily resurrection. Look at verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Thanks, Paul. Jeez. Those of you that have been coming to this church for 10 years or longer, have you ever seen anyone in this church baptized for the dead? No, we don't do it. We don't do it. And there's a specific reason why, and it has to do with what we believe baptism is about. Baptism is an individual's identification with the story of Christ. We use the dunking in or the immersion in water to tell the story of that person's death and resurrection into new life with Christ. We do not get baptized for the dead here. We just have the living make their own decision to get baptized. Now, when I first was taught this passage and subsequent theological explanations of it, probably the easiest way to face this is to just say this. Look, there seemed to be some kind of practice in Corinth where people were being baptized on behalf of dead people. Okay? If this is the angle that we take and we just say, yep, seems like that was a practice there, we're not really sure what Paul was referring to, but it still helps Paul make his point that they were believing that the dead would be benefited from those baptisms, and so he's using it to argue for the resurrection. I got time, I'm going for it. As a result of this, this practice of baptism for the dead spread within the early church out of, I would say, some confusion, and even today is still practiced by the Latter-day Saints, which are the Mormons. And let me just be clear, and I don't mean this in a condemnatory way, but I also want to be clear, Mormons are not another denomination of Christianity. They are a cult. They do not believe in the same gospel that will be taught or taught at this church. Mormons today, they go through a ceremonial practice of being baptized for the dead. Now, the Christian church officially condemned this practice at the Council of Carthage in the late 300s, and there was people even earlier than that going, I don't think we should be doing this, guys. I don't get this. I don't think that this is something we should do. What is it that's actually occurring here? There's some alternative explanations of what Paul may actually be talking about. Let me even just give you one, just for those of you that like to geek out on this stuff. When you've noticed a couple of different times I've talked to you about the fact that Paul likes to use euphemisms or metaphors, that those have fallen asleep means dead. And Paul may actually be referencing, when it comes to baptizing, the same way that Jesus referred to his own suffering. He had two metaphors that he liked to use. Anybody want to totally get the Bible study gold star and tell me what one or two of them are? It's all right. I didn't even bring gold stars. You wouldn't have got it anyway. One of them is the cup, right? Where you take my cup. And the other one, and if you want to prove, check this out later, Mark 10:38, Luke 12:50, Jesus refers to his suffering as a baptism. Can you be baptized with the same baptism by which I will be baptized? And they're like, yep, absolutely. And he's like, oh, you're so cute. What Paul may actually be saying is that he's using that idea instead of, what would be the point of suffering to the point of death if there would be no reward after a bodily resurrection? The reason why I think that this is actually what Paul is saying is what the rest of the verses are. Read them with me. If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why, listen to how Paul talks about his own life. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain, humanly speaking? I fought with beasts in Ephesus, possibly even referencing gladiatorial fighting right there. If the dead aren't raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why suffer if there's no reward for the suffering on the other side of it? Paul says, look, don't get caught up in that kind of thinking, just to finish our section here. Don't get caught up in that kind of thinking. Don't be deceived. Bad company, people that think dumb things, they ruin your good morals. Wake up from your drunkenness. Get sober, is what he says there. As is right. And don't go on sinning, for they don't even they don't have any knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Look, if there's no reward after this life, then let's just party while we're alive. Why? I mean, quite literally, I'm cool with it. If I didn't believe what I'm teaching you now, I would tell you, go out there and find your happiness, find your truth, follow your heart. I would tell you all of those things. Have you ever heard me tell you those things? No. Because something deeper and way more meaningful and spiritually magnificent is occurring in reality. And the pursuit of Christ is the only way we're going to find out what it is and how we can be a part of it. So, let's wrap this up. What do we do with all of this? Three things that I think. I always think in threes. It's my Baptist upbringing. I apologize for those of you that don't. It's all points have to be made in threes. First, death is not the end. Now, this may not seem like some type of controversial part. I think if you went out those doors and talked to just the average person, most people would probably say, yeah, I think that there's something after death. I'll figure it out when I get there. It's quite a risk you're taking there, friend. Death is not the end. Let that motivate you this week to remember, if your end is secured, there's a lot of people out there whose ends are not secured, and they're hoping to just figure it out when they get there. Following Christ is not just about the end. It can give them something for the present as well, but death is certainly not the end, just the beginning of the next stage. Two, all of this is made possible through Jesus, our Messiah. And though it may seem like I don't necessarily need to make this point, remember what we do when we gather. Do you think I need to do this? Do you think that there's something inside of me? Actually, the answer, it sounds like a rhetorical question, but the reality is that there's all kinds of people that do need to sit up in front of people to tell them stuff in order to validate their own existence. I can tell you, my life was just fine before I was able to talk to you. I actually made a lot more money. He's providing for me, don't worry. I'm not complaining. The reason why we gather here, the reason why I'm telling you all of this stuff, is that your life must be oriented around one king. And if it is not Jesus the Messiah, then it's you. Jesus the Messiah is the ruling king now and until the point when all of the powers will be subjugated to him. And this is why we trust him now and we submit to his direction and why we celebrate him. That's what we're doing when we do this. And third, with my last point, I'm going to invite the music team to come up and the communion folks that are going to help out if you're an elder or a deacon and you're feeling well, come on up to help pass out as we get ready. But I'll make this third point. If you got your Bibles still open, it's always helpful when the writer tells us what he wants us to understand about what he wrote. Though it's jumping ahead, look at verse 58. Paul tells us what he wants us to hear. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul tells the Corinthians what their main takeaway should be. It's that remember that God will reward us for our efforts to deepen ourselves in him now and to work with him on his mission now. We're not earning anything. Praise the Lord that it is by his grace that I will be saved, but I get to be a part of something happening that is a much larger scale than flipping through social media or going to work on Tuesday. There is a big story going on, and you get to be a part of it. Stay the course.
Thanks for listening to another SBC Truckee message. If you have any questions about the teaching, please reach out to our pastoral staff and they'd love to meet with you. Come back next week for the next message in the series. Hopefully, we'll see you then.